If you've got your Bible, if you would turn over to 1 John, same place we were last week, we're going to kind of talk about a glimpse of God. So if you're there, turn over to 1 John. All right? If you don't know where it is, go to the table of contents, look it all up real quick. In my Bible, it is on page 1123. Revelation, go back, Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, then 1 John, and then you're there. We ready? Okay. It says this, dear friends, and I love how he starts that off. And I'm going to try to hold it together as best I can today. Because when I wrote this, I spent 2 days in tears. Dear friends, brother and sister who have come together and there's unity, how great it is to be in a kingdom of unity. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His only Son into the world that He might live, that we might live through Him. I could stop and teach right there that I don't have to live my life on my own. I get to live my life through Jesus Christ. That means that there's victory. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. In our society, we only have one word for love, and it covers everything. I once told the story about my dog Fred, about how I loved him. I'm not going to take time with that because I'm already going to be a little long, so I don't want to go through Fred, which I love desperately because I love my dog Fred. But I love my wife also. So that word, I mean, how does that all work out? You know, we love our car, we love our boat, we love our dog, and we love our wife, but we only have one. And I hope your love for your wife is a whole lot better than your love for your dog, okay? I'm just telling that. Get myself out of trouble really quick here. More often than not, when we talk about love, it carries emotion. In other words, we feel something. But I don't think that's what John's talking about here. I don't think he's talking about feeling something here. I think he's talking about that it is an act of the will, that we choose to love. In other words, committed sacrifice. So I want us to read this one more time. And I want to pull out this word love. Because if we read that again, and we read the love word, did anyone catch that we said the word love over and over? You know how many times we said it in just those four verses? 13 times. So there has to be some emphasis placed there. So let's read it a little different this way. Just follow me. Dear friends, let us have committed sacrifice for one another. For committed sacrifice comes from God. Everyone who has committed sacrifice has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not have committed sacrifice doesn't know God. Because God is the ultimate committed sacrifice to us. This is how God showed His committed sacrifice to us, that He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is committed sacrifice, not that we have committed sacrifice to God, but He has committed sacrifice to us and sent His Son as a friend As an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has committed sacrifice towards us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we have committed sacrifice to one another, God lives in us. And His committed sacrifice is made complete in us. Verse 7. We're going to go just kind of verse by verse, and we're going to talk a little bit. Dear friends, let us love one another. For the love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. I think what John is talking about this is that God is the source of love to every Christian and the source of love out of every Christian. That when you and I become a Jesus follower, that there is committed sacrifice that He is calling us to make towards one another. And that God, that love that He's called us to give, comes from God Himself. Example. God pours His love into me. God pours His love into you the moment you get saved. And because of it, it does some incredible things to us and through us that causes us to love. In other words, I love this guy. And there is nothing that he has done or I have done or he will do or I will do that will separate the love between he and I. It's eternal. There are other people in the world that sometimes I don't quite care for. Anyone there? You know what I'm talking about? It happens. It's true. But he's calling me to have love or committed sacrifice to them. And sometimes that seems impossible and unbearable. What John is saying is critical to each and every one of us, that God gives His love to us, and we are to pour that love out on our brothers and sisters. Remember, we talked about it last week. There's two sides of the coin. Everybody still got your coin? On one side of that coin is God's love for you and I. On the other side of the coin is our love for our brother. You cannot have one-sided coins. It comes together. It's the other side of the coin. I've already heard one or two ladies here are going to kind of drill a hole in theirs and make a necklace of it. I think that's cool. I think it's great. If we are not showing mercy and love to our brothers, then there is a shortage of His love and mercy inside of us. Ooh. Ouch. There's going to be a couple of things that we might go ouch on today. Chances are that if there is a shortage of love and mercy and patience and with difficult individuals, chances are that I have not opened myself up to His love, and I choose to hold on to a barrier rather than allow His love to come in and break down that barrier between me and a brother, because I haven't opened myself up. Because if I open myself up and God's love was pouring into me, it would spill over. Because love spills. Because if God were to totally fill me up and I would be open, what would happen? It would spill over. It's only carpet. Don't worry about it. That's why I use water, not grape juice. What John is saying, that even if we have the right theological answers, even if we know exactly the right thing in every area in theological answers, but the doctrine of our life, see, theology is what we believe. Doctrine is how you live that theology out. If the doctrine of our life is marked with discord, backbiting, jealousy, gossipy patterns, then guess what? John is kind of asking the question, do you really know God? Not kind of asking the question, he's making the statement. Remember, I said if we get this, this is going to be huge. If we miss it, it's going to be huge. Because see, in verse 8, as we begin to walk just a little bit more, he says this in verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is what? God is love. Why do you think John would say such a thing? Well, number one, because it's true. Okay? But remember, we talked about this splinter group in the church that as you opened up 1 John, we saw that this church was fractured. We saw this teaching that came in that's called Gnosticism, that it was like this, and I didn't go really in-depth in it, but here's the in-depth deal. It's this teaching that Greek philosophy comes in that, see, only the body, that which is solid, that which is hard, that which is the molecular structure is bound together, that it's solid, is evil, and man is evil. The only thing that is good is spirit. The body is evil, the spirit is good. Therefore, if Jesus was a man, he could not be a Messiah, because he was a body and the body is evil. So there had to be a spirit of Messiah come down on him. And the moment, right before he dies, the spirit of Messiah goes up. And he dies because the body's bad. And there comes this teaching, well, you know, you can sin. As long as the spirit don't sin, it's fine. If the body sins, it's fine because the body's evil. So it's okay to go and go, you know, do orgies, go do all these kind of things, do this kind of stuff, which was in the Greek philosophy deal, because the body is evil and the spirit can't sin. There used to be a guy on TV a long time ago. He's already died. But he would sit back. He smoked a big cigar. And he would teach all these weird things on there. And see, his church began to implode, because he took on this whole idea that, oh, the body, it's okay if it sinned because it's evil. But the spirit can't sin. And they started having big staff sexual orgies. Incredible. And at one time he was a professor at ORU and is probably one of the greatest Greek minds teaching that the United States has seen in the past 4 or 5 decades. But he's gone to be wherever he is. What happened when this teaching came in? It began to break up the church. It became the splinter of the group. People couldn't get their mind around it. And it caused division. It became false teaching. And people began to scatter. And there was resentment. Resentment at those that stayed and didn't leave. Resentment at those that left that didn't stay. And there was this fracturing, the splintering of the group. And John is coming and he's teaching this group of people. It's about Christ. And that fractured group, that one that was teaching that kind of stuff, backbiting, bitter, and all that, they cannot be of God. It is a false revision. And these people claim some kind of special knowledge. And they were off. They did not submit to the leadership, the authority in the church, and they became splintered. They may say they know God, but there is a distinction between knowing God and knowing about God. You know what I mean? Hey, I know Johnny Cash. I used to be a roadie with him. I went on the road with him. Man, I carried his guitar. I tuned his guitar. We laughed and played. Yeah, I know Johnny too. You know Johnny? Yeah, I know Johnny. He came out of Tennessee. No, you don't really know Johnny. Oh, yeah, I know. I know Johnny. He sang Man in Black. He sang all these kind of songs. He was a great guy. Had an alcohol drug problem. No, you don't know Johnny. I was on the road with him. I know him. He married June Carter. And you know what? He had a trouble with the record company. He wanted to do a live album. They didn't want to do a live album, so he did Folsom Prison Blues. He did it live, and he became successful. Yeah, but you only know about... You know, I know him. He had a television show. I watched him every week. There's a difference between knowing about and knowing God. And that's what John is getting us with. They knew God. If they knew him, something would be what? Spilling out of their life. God goes public with his love. Verse 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Why did he say it like that? Why would he say, my one and only Son? He could have said, I sent Jesus. He could have said, I sent myself. He could have said, I sent the Messiah. I could have sent the Christ. But he said, I sent my one and only Son. Reading in Luke 8, we have a story of a man who comes before Jesus. His name is Jairus. And it says he gets down on his knees. He said, Jesus, my daughter, she's 12 years old. The love of my life, she's dying. She is my only daughter. Chapter 9, we have a man who comes and says, my son, he's fixed with a spirit. The spirit never leaves him. He foams at the mouth. He rolls in the fire. He's my only child. It says that he begged him, and the wording there is he got prostrate on the ground before him. It says, why did God say, my one and only son? I think that Jesus turned when he heard this guy say, she's my only daughter. This is my only child. Because something resonated in him. Because God said, I sent my only son. And there's something about my only son that it cost God something to save you and me. It costs God something. I want to show you a painting. First time I saw this painting, very traumatic time in my life, very vulnerable time in my life. I'd become heartbroken. Sandy and Rhonda, Vernon and Becky, Cindy and Thomas Touchstone called me. They said, Don, come hang out with us in Houston. Went up, I met him at Herman Park, the zoo's there, all kinds of stuff there. And we went into an art gallery and they had this painting on loan by Winslow Homer. It's called Lifeline. There's a ship that's shipwrecked here on the rocks, and a lifeline and a clear view. You can actually see the droplets of water coming across here that are shipwrecked. And the only way to save people was to send out a lifeline. In the picture, his face, the rescuer, is obscured with the cloth. She is either on the verge of unconsciousness, or she's unconscious. He had to go and rescue her. She could not make it on her own. She was lost. She was dying. She was helpless. She was without hope. And they went and rescued her. I remember standing in the Museum of Arts in Houston and watching that and tears rolling out of my eyes because I realized I wasn't going to make it. I realized someone had to come and rescue me. I needed a rescuer in my life. I was worth saving. And someone came and got me. The storms of life were too tough for me. The waves were dashing and rolling me around. I had no help. I was hopeless. And I needed a rescuer. And I needed someone to come and save me. See, when Jesus rescued me, I wasn't looking for Him. I was doing fine, but He came and He found me. And when He found me, I was self-focused, self-centered, self-absorbed, petty, inconsistent, tragically flawed, and I was just literally a royal jerk. And that's what John's telling me in this verse. That He came and saved me, not because I was good, because He came and saved me, because He came, because He is good. And He hasn't come to save you because you are good. He came and saved you because He is good. You tell us that every week. I want it pounded in your head. You can do nothing. And we need to remember what He's done for us. What He did for me, what He did for you. What did He do? 1 Peter, 2nd chapter. This is the example that He set for us and that what He did for us. They put crowns, thorns on His head. They nailed Him. They beat Him. Before they ever even got Him to where the Romans beat Him and flogged Him, He had already been beaten by the Jews. The distance that He traveled for you and me, that He thought it was no problem to set aside eternity to come for you and me in the condition of this world. To take on a human form for me. That it cost Him something. He sent His one and His only Son. That He came and found you. Because none of us are looking for Him. That He came and found us. Romans tells us this, that while we were enemies to God, that when He had His guns loaded, cocked, and pointed at us while we were enemies of Him, that He loved us. Dude, He crossed enemy lines for you and I. We were on the wrong side, and He risked everything to cross enemy lines for me. I think we just need to stop for a moment. Close our eyes. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Because we need to understand someone died for me. God, as I look at my life and other lives, we are not worthy of You crossing enemy lines for that were broken and disheveled. We're tragically flawed. But that You sent Your Son for us. And that You died for us. Father, thank You. from time to time in life. And I don't know why we do it. But from time to time in our life, we cover that glass and we will not let God's love pour into us. And we get messed up and we get screwed up and we want to blame everything else on everybody else because life hasn't worked out like we want it to. So then we begin to make excuses. Then we begin to bail on all kinds of stuff. Three reasons why I think we do this. Number one is because we get mad at God. Something mean and nasty and terrible happened to us and we don't talk. I don't talk to God right now. Because He let this thing happen or He did this in my life and I'm not talking to Him right now. He has a timeout. I put Him in the corner. Like we can put God in a timeout. We keep ourselves from God, and when that happens, what happens? We do not receive His love. We do not receive His mercy. And we wonder why we can't love other people? Because, see, the ability to love other people doesn't come from us. It comes from God. Because what we do is we try to love people out of our emptiness rather than out of His fullness. Am I tracking with you? Second reason. We don't feel needy. We have spiritual pride. Listen, I've been in this Christian walk for a long time. God talks to me. I know all the answers. Besides that, I'm a real good swimmer. I can make it to shore. And we look at God as just as if He's a boost to meet our needs. Like a 3-year-old kid that can't climb up on the cabinet that wants to get to the cookie jar and daddy comes along and gives him a boost up there. What John's saying is God is not a boost. And there's so many people that walk around talking about God told me this, and they are so far off it isn't even funny. And you can see it in their life and they become so blind because they shut down and they put their hand over the glass and do not receive His love and mercy and they can't receive His instruction and then they start hearing what they want to hear. We know people like that. Three. Because we feel guilty. You know, there's still things. The VCR of the mind is like a killer. There's still times in my life that tapes run of something that took place in my life pre-BC, before Christ. And there's still this thing of guilt that wants to well up when that stuff has been forgiven and washed away. That we've done something and we feel so unworthy. Listen, not one of us is worthy of Christ. Not one of us. So if you're struggling there, understand every one of us are in the same boat. And the boat is shipwreck. And He's sending a lifeline to us to bring us off the boat. Not because of the ugliness and the guilt of your sin, because He loves you and because He is good. And you live the later life thinking that God isn't interested in you and He cannot use you. Guys, that's the point of the gospel. That's why we need a rescuer. And that's why a rescuer came. We have to understand that God did not come to this planet because we are good. Titus tells us specifically He came because He is good. And when we try to love people out of our own emptiness rather than out of His fullness, something's not right. Now, comes full circle. I'm probably going a whole lot faster than what I thought I was. Verse 11 simply tells us this when he comes full circle here. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's the other side of this coin, isn't it? If God filled us, then doesn't it make sense that His love does what? Spills over. Since God loves us, shouldn't we love one another? Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound right? Doesn't it sound really doable? Until we see what an incredible volume of unlovable people there are. Just look around you, not here. When you get to work tomorrow. Don't do it at home looking at your wife. No. Or husband. Maybe your kids. No. Don't they look self-focused, self-centered, self-absorbed, petty, inconsistent, tragically flawed, royal jerks? Sound familiar? Doesn't it sound like me that needed a rescue? Doesn't it sound like us? This is what you need to do next time. Next time a Christian offends you. Next time a fellow Jesus follower forgets you, ignores you, itemizes your failings with other people, criticizes or gossips about you to other Christians. This is the prayer you should pray. You need to fall on your knees and say, "Dear Jesus, I thank you that my heart erupts in thanksgiving. Because I cannot believe that you are so great in love that you can forgive him and me, who are both tragically flawed. And you want to spend eternity with that person that I can't even spend 5 minutes with. I give thanks that you called us both and you love us both when neither one of us deserve it." Great idea. Got it from a dead guy. Anyone know who this is? His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's one of my heroes in faith. How We Do Church Here kind of comes out of one of the books he wrote, Doing Life Together. Now, I used to have 3 of his books in my library, and all 3 were borrowed. And if you have one, I would like to have it back. They're all gone. They may be gone for years. What an incredible guy. He was a pastor at age 20, a theologian of high standard in Germany. He was a member of the German Lutheran Church, a very liturgical church, but loved God with all his heart. In his book, Living Life Together, I promise you, if you read that, the first page, matter of fact, the first paragraph will make you cry out for your love for God, for His grace for us, that we can live with one another. He pastored in his early 20s as Hitler began to rise up. And as Hitler began to rise up and things happened, he took a job teaching theology at the University of Berlin at that time. He began to look at what Hitler was and realized that Hitler was a racist, and I want to go, like, duh. And one of his statements was that he believed that racism is incompatible with what Jesus is about. Funny that he says no bond, no free, no black or light, no barbarian, no Scythian, that we're in this thing together. The church, matter of fact, the university sent him to the Lutheran Church and to a theological school in New York, and there he began to teach some things, but he began to sneak down to the black churches in Harlem, and he fell in love with the black community, and he fell in love with their rise for freedom. And he fell in love with the spirituals that they sang, because he's in a Lutheran church that's very lethargical, and now he's coming in to this congregation, and it is in this congregation in Harlem that he experiences Pentecost in his own life. And dude, he falls in love with the whole Pentecostal expression, and his life is absolutely changed. He goes back to Germany. When he gets back to Germany, he takes his post once again at the University of Berlin. But while he is there, his teachings now become incompatible with Hitler and the SS and the Gestapo. So he is fired from that place. He leaves there, but he starts an underground seminary. Students from the University of Berlin are now showing up on his doorsteps, and he is teaching them until the Gestapo finds out, and they come and they arrest every one of the students. They do not arrest him, but they arrest the students. They shut him down. They allow him to lecture. However, he is no longer allowed to teach. He is no longer allowed to write. He is no longer allowed to publish. He has over 30 books that were written, and they are incredible books. He goes back to Harlem in 1939. He meets with his friends. He doesn't go to the Lutheran deal. He goes right into Harlem and lives there. And they love him and he loves them. And then they beg him, don't go back. And he's constantly talking about the need of having to go back. Don't go back. Please do not go back. There is going to be a war. There, it is bad. They are already after you. You will die. And he returns by making one of his famous quotes is this: if I do not live through World War II with my people, then how can I be part of putting it back together after the war? He returns. He is implicated of smuggling Jews, teaching outlaw teachings, being part of an assassination attempt on Hitler. He was arrested and hanged at age 39, just before the Allies liberated Germany. If you have seen the movie Valkyrie with Tom Cruise and the deal about the assassination plot, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of those who met in the house. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one who was arrested and put in the concentration camp. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung. In his book, Life Together, he wrote this when getting frustrated with other Christians. Remember the wording, he's a theologian, okay? Will not, talking about his Christian friend, will not his sin be a constant occasion to give thanks that both of us live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ. Thus, every hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incredible salutary. That means prayer. Because it thoroughly teaches me that neither one of us ever live up by our words and by our deeds, but by one word, Jesus Christ, and one deed, Jesus Christ, that binds us together in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we are disillusioned by the ratty way that other Christians are living and acting around us, it is time for us to fall on our knees. Thank God that both of us are a mess. And that He is calling us both home. And we both live in the fraternity of the tragically flawed and wonderfully forgiven. What a crazy idea. To give thanks for someone who wrongs us. My friend, that is revolutionary love. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. And His love is made complete. What John's saying here is the cycle of God's love isn't complete when we love Him. The cycle of God's love is complete when He loves us, we love Him, but we love our brothers. That's when it's complete. And if that were to happen, we would begin to get a glimpse of God. What do I mean by that? Last time I was at my home church, I remember walking in and seeing David and Stephanie. I'm walking in and Stephanie comes running. She's with someone else and she comes running and she grabs me. Stephanie is about this tall and about this big around. She came in my youth group when she was 12 years old. I prayed the night Jesus Christ came into her life. Church camp when she was 14, we sat against the wall while everything was going on and I had my arm around her and I told her it was time for her to be filled with the Holy Spirit and I placed my hand on her and she received. David was 14 when he came in my group. I remember when he accepted the Lord in my living room. I remember when he got filled with the Holy Spirit at camp. Stephanie comes running to me. She puts her arms around me. She squeals. She takes off. And the girl with her goes, "Who is that?" And she's going, "That's my youth pastor." They grew up, got married, have kids. Kids are graduating from high school now. And as they walked away, she is running the children's department at Life Church and he is running the sound department at Life Church. They have given themselves. It has cost them something. It has cost them part of their life. It has cost them time with other people. It has cost them setting things down, denying themselves, and stepping into a role. As I watched them walk away, I went, dude, there is 40 years of combined ministry with those two together. And I got to see a glimpse of God. From time to time, I watch and I hear people in this body who give into the benevolence fund and they don't even know where the money is going and they don't care. I've seen them buy food without the other people knowing. I've seen people drop off money to keep electric bills turned on. Air conditioners break down. No food, no clothes. They slide the money across the desk to me. And the other people have no idea who's giving. I see them by Christmas, Thanksgiving, help kids with camp, help kids in missions trip. And every time that happens, I get a glimpse of God. Because love is spilling over and out. Just knowing that there are those around you who need helping out, and you do, can't that be a glimpse of God? The yard's been growing for weeks now. Guy in miniatures, two guys, they're in miniatures together. They don't like each other. No bones about it. Well, really, one, he doesn't have any feelings, but the other one does. And that night in miniatures, this guy turns and says, I got to go home. My dad's health's gone down, and I got to go home. So they pray, and he goes home, and a week turns into 2 weeks. And then his dad dies, and it turns into 3 weeks. He has to stay for arrangements with his mom. It turns into 4 weeks. 4 turns into 5. 5 turns into 6. His yard, it's about this high now. The other guy knew it from the very beginning. You can lose a dog in there. But yet he's done nothing about it. He's driving home that day and he says, it's hot, it's humid, but he says, someone's got to do something. You can bale hay there now. And something incredible begins as he begins to push him. He still doesn't like him. But something happens as he begins to push. It's called committed sacrifice. Sometimes your feelings will follow your obedience. C.S. Lewis said this, instead of just saying that you love somebody, why don't you just act like it? Often when we begin to act in sacrificial ways, guess what? Feelings follow. He's mowing the yard of someone he doesn't even like. But he's committed to it in a sacrificial way. And I think we're starting to get a glimpse of God. Relationships. Husbands, wives, children, parents, friends, associates. You may have feelings that have drifted away. You may not love or feel about your wife or your husband like you did when he brought you the flowers or the candy, or she bought you the golf clubs. Don't wait for the feelings to act, because they're not going to happen. Because feelings often follow obedience. The day Dietrich Bonhoeffer died, they had gotten up. They had been let out of their jail cells. They had a communion table there where they all sat around. They had breakfast. Dietrich brought a devotional that day about God's love. It's what he talked about most of the time. They took communion and they sang a hymn. And when they finished, the door opened and a German guard called his name. And they all knew it was his turn. He asked the German guard, he said, "Can I have a few minutes just to visit with everybody before I go?" And the German guard said, "Yes." And he visited with each person, and they shared with each person, and they hugged and they cried. And then they walked out and they hung him. The writings of some of those prisoners that were there, two of them made this statement: "I did not believe in God until I met Dietrich. And now I believe." And one of those was a prisoner, and the other one was a German guard. and the German guards had fallen in love with him and allowed him to write, and they kept their writings, and some of the books we now have were published by German guards that got saved. Just as Paul affected the household of Caesar, Dietrich affected the household of Hitler. There's a legend about John that when he got too old to travel, got too old to pastor, he got too old to be the bishop, and could no longer walk. We know that part of it historically is true. But they used to carry him on a stretcher from church to church to church. And they used to lean him up and he would give a lesson. And every one of his lessons was, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Therefore the world will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Until it finally got so tiring, so boring, and they asked him, why do you continue to do that? He said, because that's the greatest of the Lord's commandments. And if we do that, we're okay. If we get this, it will be huge. If we miss this, it will be huge. We are on the precipice of God beginning to do something here. I don't know what that will be. But it has to be about who God is. It's not about me, me, me. It's about the body. It's about us. Let's all stand. Pray a prayer over you as we are coming to our dismissal. So with every head bowed, every eye closed. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to understand and comprehend and grasp with all saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power and the works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forever. We're going to sing a song called I Am Redeemed.
You have redeemed.
You have redeemed my soul, Rick, for that. Let us worship the Father with this song. For it was nothing that you and I did to redeem ourselves. We were lost. And we needed a rescuer. And He threw out the lifeline. And He just didn't throw it out there for us to grab it. He came and He got us, lost and shipwrecked on the rocks.
You have redeemed my soul from the pit,
from the pit of emptiness.
You have redeemed my soul from death, from death. Say it again, you have. You have redeemed my soul from the pit of emptiness, from the pit of emptiness. You have redeemed my soul from death. Come on, let's do it one more time and just declare it to the Lord. You have redeemed my soul from the pit of emptiness. Thank you, Lord. You have redeemed my soul from death. Like a hungry child. Like a hungry child. A dried up river. I was a burned out forest, and no one could do anything for me. But you put food in my body. You put food in my body. Water in my dry bed. And to my blackened branches, you brought the springtime green of new life. And nothing is impossible for you. You have redeemed my soul from the pit of emptiness. You have redeemed my soul from death. David, join me, will you? You have redeemed my soul from the pit of emptiness. You have redeemed my soul